going to hustle a little bit because we started late because of the length of our announcements. I say nothing of the readings. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's very word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake rejoice, and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May God add His blessing to the reading, hearing of His Word. Last week we spoke about the hindrances to making peace and certain attitudes and personality traits that are hindrances to making peace. This week we're going to speak, Lord willing, about the things that, if you will, grease the rails toward peace. The types of attitudes we ought to have, the types of things we see in Scripture that support the making of peace rather than hinder the making of peace. So, first of all, let me encourage you with the following. Turn with me in the Gospels to John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35 says this, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. First of all, the first encouragement to peace is that if we are at peace among ourselves, it is a great witness to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. That ought to encourage us to make peace with one another. For we ought to desire, above all else, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is glorified when His children are at peace. You remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to him. Now again, did David act in love and peaceability toward Bathsheba? No. Did he act with love and peaceability, especially toward Uriah? No, not at all. And so what did Nathan say when he came to him? Well, he said a lot of things, but one of the things that he said, because of this sin, thou hast given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme. How many times have churches given the world an opportunity to blaspheme by their own lack of peace, backbiting and gossiping and backstabbing? You see, if we will be at peace with one another, we will witness to the world that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that He rules over a settled and peaceable kingdom. If we will be at variance with one another, if we will envy one another, if we will be striving with one another, if we will argue with one another, if we will be insistent upon our own way, rather than adorning our profession of the gospel of Christ and of His kingdom, we will mar it, we will deface, rather than adorn our profession of Christ. And we will give the world cause to blaspheme. So we must, if we desire the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we desire His name to be extolled in the gates, then we will make every effort to be at peace with one another. Now this sermon comes two sermons back. So don't accuse me of being confused here. two sermons back from telling you that peace is not an absolute value. There are times when we cannot be at peace. We understand that. But there are also times when we can and must, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, His name, His reputation, His glory among the nations, that His kingdom might be seen as a peaceable kingdom, as a kingdom of grace. And so the world says, look at those Christians. They cannot but fight among themselves. How can they hope to convince us of their possessing of the truth when they fight and bicker so? How many times have you heard from someone you've invited to church that the reason he or she is loath to come is because there are so many disputes and fights in the church? Let's take that excuse away from them. Let's take it away. Let's be at peace with one another for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake. Let's set our own... Yeah, I do want to use a pejorative. I'm struggling whether or not I was going to use a pejorative. Yes, I do. Let's set our own picayune things aside. Those things that we ought not to be disputing over. And let's make sure that if we are disputing with one another, it is not something picayune. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. His name among the heathen. Do we pray week by week that His name should be holy? We do. And so praying that His name should be holy, let us not pray and then work at cross purposes with our prayer by not being at peace with one another when we can. Okay? That's point number one. Point number two then is, well, let's see it in two godly examples and then we'll bring the point home. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. We be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And then again, let's see that same godly attitude in Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. What is the godly example that we see in both Abraham and Moses there? You see, the point is that they will do everything they can to cease from strife. Because why? Because as Lot told Abraham, we be brethren. I'm sorry, as Abraham told Lot, we be brethren. And as Moses told the two Hebrews, ye be brethren. Well, brothers and sisters, yeah, I mean that. Brothers and sisters, we are brethren. Because we are brethren, let us not fight. Parents, you talk to your children all the time and you stop their bickering, don't you? Right? And those of you who don't have children, you've seen that. How that it's unseemly for members of a family to bicker and to fight among themselves. Brothers and sisters, we are a family. And we ought not to bicker and to fight and to be at odds with one another, for we be brethren. We are members one of another, Paul says, of his flesh and of his bones. I don't know if I was consistent and did this with everyone or not, but what I normally do, if I have interviewed someone for the Lord's table and they make a credible profession of faith in Christ and they are admitted to the table, I normally hold out my hand to them, shake their hand and say, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You make the same profession of faith that I do. We are brothers. We are brother and sister. We are members of the same family." You remember the day in the Gospels. You know what? Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, 26. Let's see Stephen's commentary on what Moses said. Acts chapter 7, verse 26. In Stephen's sermon, verse 24, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" You see, what's going on here is that Moses is making a distinction between those who are within the household of God and those who are not. Moses has no conscience at all about smiting the Egyptian, killing him, and burying him in the sand. And he supposes that by that act, by that very act, his brothers and sisters in the faith will understand that he is their deliverer. Now, they didn't understand that. But that's why Moses did what he did. He rescued a Hebrew that was being oppressed by an Egyptian, by smiting the Egyptian. But the very next day, he sees one Hebrew oppressing another, and he says, "Sirs, you are brethren, why are you fighting?" You see the distinction that he makes there. And he supposes that by that, he will be understood as the deliverer, for he knew his office even back then in those days, Stephen tells us. Turn with me. You know what, let's turn back to Genesis 13 before we forge ahead. Turn back to Genesis 13. Let's take a couple of cues from Abraham, not only in his words to Lot, but in his actions as well. First of all, if you notice, when Lot and Abram's servants were striving, fighting with one another because the land was not large enough to support them all, what did Abram do? He came to Lot and he said, "Oh, those herdsmen of ours, what can we do about them?" He didn't say that. He said, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine." He wanted there to be peace from top to bottom. So then, what did Abraham do? He did something very, very interesting. Something that seems so very much out of reach in our day. That is, he gave way. He gave way. You want to know the first rule of being at peace? Learn how to give way. Learn that there are hills that are not meant to fight on. Learn that there is a God in heaven who will take care of anything that you might give up. Oh, Abraham knew that. And so when he said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine, I'll tell you what. You go right, I'll go left. You go south, I'll go north. You go up, I'll go down. Only, let there be no strife between you and me." Learn to give way. Abraham, although greater in station and authority than Lot, gave way to the lesser. Rather than insisting upon his prerogatives, rather than insisting that he was in authority, that Lot was his nephew, and so he ought to get first choice, gave way. Learn to give way. Learn to give way. Second, also, by being a wise and righteous realist. a wise and righteous realist. Abram understood that because of their flocks and herds being as numerous as they were, that they could not both dwell in the same place. They could not both dwell in the same place. There are times when we will have to understand that we cannot dwell in the same place with others. That may be because we are too numerous. It may be that one day we need to divide the church. It may be because there are differences within the pale of orthodoxy that divide us to a point where we can no longer with good conscience partake of one another's gifts and graces. I don't anticipate that any of you will be able to go to a Baptist church with a good conscience, because they're missing a number of God's blessings in their view of baptism. Let's be righteous and realistic in that. Let's not be strife-ridden in our discussions with them. But let's also not pretend that there's no difference and live together and violate our consciences in that way either. Every disagreement does not need to come to strife. It can simply be a disagreement. And we can still maintain love and appreciation and fellowship with those even with whom we disagree. And then, by keeping your eye on what is important. Abraham did not keep his eye on what was not important. He kept his eye on what was important. It wasn't his wallet he was concerned about. It wasn't his flocks and herds he was concerned about. It was his brothership, his family relation to Lot that he was concerned about. Many times, secondary concerns end up driving the boat rather than primary concerns. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. How close are we as a family? What does the Bible tell us about that? In Matthew 12, verse 46, while he, that is Jesus, yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. We often say that blood is thicker than water. Let's augment that a little bit. Let's take another step. And let us say that our spiritual relations are thicker than blood. As close as you might be to your family, and as much as you desire to be at peace in your families, and I'm talking now your extended families, perhaps those who do not share the same faith that you do, as much as you desire to be at peace in those extended families, and how gut-wrenching and difficult it is when there are such strifes in extended families, how hard that is, we ought all the more to be at peace among those of the household of faith, because we are at even closer relation to them than we are to our very blood relatives. And notice that Jesus uses immediate family here. We are closer to one another by faith than we are to our very blood relations of the immediate family. Now, praise God, most of us have that's a Venn diagram that completely overlaps. That our blood relations are also members of the household of faith for the most part. And praise God for that. But if there be any odds there, we must understand that our relationship to one another in the faith is stronger than our relationship to our blood relatives. And as much as we desire to be at peace with our blood relatives, so much the more ought we desire to be at peace with our spiritual relatives because we are brethren. And that's the point I would have you see from these scriptures. It is a spiritual unity that we have. Ephesians 4:3. Let's look at a few things out of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first thing I want you to see there is that it is not that we are to procure the peace. No, that's already been procured. It's the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit Himself has already procured. We are already at peace with God and at peace with one another. It is our desire, it is our duty to be conservators of that peace and of that unity. We don't need to procure it, brothers and sisters. We need to conserve it. Not procure it, conserve it. It is something that God has provided for us. God the Spirit has provided peace and unity. That word unity, it is simply, you hear in the word unity that Latin word un, which is one, right? Well, the same is true in Greek. It is that same etymological relationship in Greek. It's enotethos. And the word enos in Greek is one of the words. There's eis, mia, and enos, or en. Enos it means one. The unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we are to preserve that, to keep it. It's not that we are to procure it. It's not that we have to grind out the peace. No, that has been accomplished, purchased, established by Christ and by His Spirit. We are to conserve it. Now that should encourage us. It should make our job easier. Because we don't have to procure the peace. We simply must be conservators of it. We are eagerly, diligently, to keep this peace. Notice the first word, endeavoring. That's the Greek word spoudazo. Spoudazo means to be diligent or eager to do it. We are eagerly to conserve the peace, the unity, and the bond of peace. Notice also that when there are disagreements and potential divisions among us, this means that our first thought ought to be to preserve, to conserve the peace in our disagreements. Not every disagreement need erupt into a division. There can indeed be differences in opinion, in method, etc. But in the throes of such trials, we are bound to be diligent and eager to keep, to preserve, to conserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice also that this unity is a unity effected by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." One, one, one. So we have this oneness that belongs to us as Christians. We must endeavor to keep it. And it is when we strive not to keep it that oneness, that unity is broken. All we need do is conserve it. And we'll talk about how we conserve it a little bit later on and some into next week. So we are no more many, but one by the work of God's Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit, not only because the Spirit of God affects it, but He also provides for its maintenance. The Spirit of God provides for the maintenance of that unity, of that oneness. And He does so by His ordinances, word, sacraments, prayer, by the teaching office of the church, by those offices and gifts that He supplies, which is what follows in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after verse 13. And all of the things that the Holy Spirit has provided for us to make us one. The rest of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 sets forth the gifts which the Spirit provides for the health and care of the body. When the members of Christ function in their Spirit-given place and station, this contributes to keeping the peace, however. when certain of God's people willfully decide to operate out of their Spirit-given station, this is when strife and disunity ensues. It is when men and women and children are dissatisfied with their station in the church that the peace is disrupted and not kept. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that. I see that over and over again. When people are not satisfied with their God-given station in the church, but rather desire, as we said before, to have preeminency. They are. We saw last week, we saw that covetousness disrupts the peace. We saw that a desire for preeminency, pride, disrupts the peace. When folks are dissatisfied with their station in the church and seek to operate in ways that are beyond their station, it disrupts the peace of the church. Whereas the Spirit has granted to each of us a way to contribute to the body. And when we operate in those spheres, in those circles, there is a sweet harmony and peace that the Spirit Himself establishes and maintains. Notice also that the eagerness becomes not for being a conservator of the peace in that case, but to advance one's place and station apart from the God-ordained means of doing so, and strife ensues. And notice that the bond, the band that ties us together back in Ephesians 4 now, is peace. That is, when we pursue in less than a peaceable manner, we break the band. We break the peace that holds us together. Peace is the glue that keeps us together. And to be less than peaceable is to break that peace, which is established by the Spirit of God, and to work at cross purposes with Him. So the Apostle says that we are to be eager to keep the unity which is procured, provided, and maintained by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice also, let's do some reverse logic. If Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that divisions are a sign of carnality, well then unity and peace is a sign of spirituality. Right? If division is a sign of carnality, then unity and peace is a sign of spirituality. Now, the question is, which reputation do you want? The Corinthians had a reputation of being carnal, because that one said, I am of Paul, and another said, I am of Apollos, and another one said, oh, I don't go to anybody but the source, I am of Christ. And Paul said, because of these things, because of their disunity, that was evidence of them being carnal. Now, that's not a happy state. That's not a place where we must rest. That carnal Christian doctrine that is prevalent in evangelical churches today, get that out of your mind. When Paul says that they're carnal, he's saying that they've lost hope of their spirituality. They've lost assurance of their spirituality. There's no such thing as, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just carnal right now. And that nervous laugh. No. If you're carnal, you're not spiritual. So if division and strife is a sign of carnality, unity and peace is a sign of spirituality. Or at least it can be a sign of spirituality. Remember that it is a spiritual, heavenly wisdom that makes for peace. We've spent extensive time in James chapter 3, verses 14 and following. But write that down again and read that again and remember what James says, because the wisdom that is from above, spiritual wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy, without partiality, James says. Notice also that peace is a work of righteousness. That is, it is a righteous work. Now, we've often spoke about the usage of the word righteousness or righteous in Scripture, and that we have more precision in our systematic theology when we speak of righteousness than we do in Scripture, and that's as it should be. The Scripture most certainly sets forth the concepts of holiness and righteousness in difference. although the words are sometimes interchanged in Scripture. But certainly the Scriptures teach those concepts. But notice that there is such a thing as a work of righteousness, a work of holiness, if you will, of sanctification, that is being peaceable. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. So, speaking of the days of the new covenant here, in Isaiah chapter 32, we see, as that chapter begins, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And as we see through chapter 32 of Isaiah, the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the righteousness of His reign shall be peace. And peace among us, if we are the procurers, the conservators of peace, then we are doing a righteous work. It is a righteous work to keep the peace. It's a righteous work to set at peace brothers who are fighting. It is a righteous work to yield first. It is a righteous work to leave off contending. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we've read this many times in our discussions over these last few weeks. Peace and holiness are partners in godly living. Yes, peace and holiness together are partners in godly living. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we note that it is the God of peace that what? Sanctifies or makes holy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Read that with me. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Not the God of righteousness sanctify you wholly. Not the God of glory sanctify you wholly. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. Because peace is a righteous work. It is a holy work in our day. And as we said last week, the lack of a peaceable attitude leads to much sin, and the maintaining of a peaceable attitude will aid in the restraint of sin. Right? We said that when contention arises, when the peace is broken, that it's like the letting out of water. Much sin falls out because of that. Oh, but if we will be peaceable among ourselves, we will restrain much sin. And for that, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 18 and following. For lack of time, we will simply summarize what's going on here, and then we'll read a certain portion of it. You remember that David had been lying out in the fields, and he was supporting Nabal and his flocks, protecting them from any marauders that might be out there. David and his army had encompassed the flocks of Nabal. And so in return for that, David asked if they might receive just a little bit of food. "We didn't take any of your flocks. We supported your shepherds in the field. We didn't just come and take of your sheep and eat of ourselves. So now that we have done you this good turn, we pray you that you would support us a little and give us a little." And Nabal, of course, says, "Well, who's David that I should take care of him? Some sluggard laying out in the field? Why should I take care of him? And so David hears back and he says, well, it's kind of an old English way to say it, but he says this. So David's young men turned and went their way again in verse 12 and came and told David all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But they were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them, and we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, while we were with them, keeping the sheep. And of course, David said that there would not be one male that would survive the night. And so Abigail made haste. It says, starting in verse 18, Abigail made haste and took the loaves and the cakes, the kids and all of the food, and basically prepared a picnic feast and took it out to David and to his men. And then we'll pick up the reading in verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, let now thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray, forgive thee the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil has not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee rule over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of thy heart unto my Lord, neither hast thou shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself when the Lord hath dealt with my Lord. Then remembered thine handmaid. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thine advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hand. You see how that we read in James and in other places that when strife arises, it is as the letting out of water and much sin ensues. Oh, but when peace arises, it restrains much sin. And so Abigail arose, a mother in Israel that day, peaceable unto David, peaceable to the point that it restrained David from shedding innocent blood and from avenging himself. And so David blessed the Lord on her account because she, by her peaceable actions, restrained much sin. There are other examples in Scripture. Suffice it for that one. And we said last week that it is our natural bent to believe that we are doing everything to be at peace and that it is the other party that throws up hindrances to peace. And so let us resolve to hold that judgment in abeyance until we have done our due diligence to understand what barriers to peace we ourselves have erected. Let us look carefully to the log in our own eye before handling the speck in our brother's eye. Note this scripture in Proverbs 20, verse 3. We looked at it last week. Let's look at it again this week. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. You see, we don't think it's an honor to cease from strife. That's the problem. We think it's an honor to win the argument. We think it's an honor to best our opponent. We think it's an honor at times to shout him down. We think it's honorable to win, to press for our version of the truth, to silence the opposition. That's not what Solomon says. Solomon says it's an honor to cease from strife, and it's the fools that continue meddling. It's the fools that continue to stir. It's the fools that won't give up. Let me ask you this. How many times, by pressing on, have you convinced your opponent? Think about it. Very, very seldom. Oh, you may have silenced him. How many times have you won the argument but lost your friend? How many times have you won the argument but your opponent goes away grumbling, murmuring to himself? How many times have you talked with someone that is silenced but unconvinced? Many times, breaking off a contention early before it goes to blows. Verbal blows, I mean. I hope that none of you are going to blows. Before it goes to anything but before the peace is sacrificed, many times you will win your opponent simply by your attitude. Oh, but we don't want to win him by our attitude. We want to win him by the force of our logic. Throw that away. It simply doesn't happen. It may from time to time. But more, you will see the wisdom of Solomon in chapter 20, verse 3, if you will see the honorable nature of ceasing from strife if you do so. And you'll see the foolishness of continually stirring and meddling on it. So we are commanded to pursue peace. Four different scriptures. Hebrews 12:14, Romans 14:19, 1 Peter 3:11, 2 Timothy 2:22. And all of those verses are translated in your King James Bible as follow after peace. You know how much I love the King James. I think that's a weak translation. Because if you will take a look at the usage, the 44 times or 45 times, the word dioko, delta, iota, omega, kappa, omega. If you will take a look at how many times that's used in the Scripture and how it's used, you will see that that's a very strong word. In fact, that is the word that is used, translated many times in your King James Bibles as persecuted. That's the kind of following after that we find that we are to do for peace. As an enemy would persecute and hunt down a foe, so are we to press for peace. Follow after peace. Literally, pursue, hunt down peace as a persecutor would hunt down the persecuted. Pursue peace. It's a very strong word. And then also, take note of this, and this will, I guess we'll close here. I have some more, but it'll wait till next week. If it is a blessing, or if it is blessed to be a peacemaker, then it is cursed to be a peace breaker. Proverbs 6:19. Notice this. You remember Proverbs 6? Let's begin reading in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. If it is a blessing to be a peacemaker, it is a curse to be a peacebreaker. So then let us pursue As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we confess that it is our natural bent, it is the bent of our corrupted nature to fly upon the spoil, to gain whatever we can for ourselves, to best our opponents, to strengthen our own hands, to meddle and meddle some more. But we thank Thee that Thou hast crucified the old man with Christ, and that Thou hast caused us to be partakers of the new man, and commanded us to put him on in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, whereby we may indeed pursue peace. And so we pray that with these things upon us, as we have read from Thy Word this day, that the great benefits that there are to pursuing peace, we pray that we would be known as those who adorn our profession of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus by making war and strife and contention, that we would be those blessed peacemakers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.